It feels like there's something else I was supposed to say, but that's okay. It's gone. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 66. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered the priority of worship from what we have learned in the last nine chapters of Isaiah. This morning, I want to now move from the priority of worship, which we learned about last Sunday, and I want to now consider some observations about worship. How do we worship? What kind of worship does God desire? And then next Sunday morning, the Sunday before Christmas, I'm planning to look with you at the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. I was going to focus specifically on the Magi, and we will be looking at them and their worship. But then I looked at my notes this past week, and I found that I preached on the Magi and their worship last Christmas Sunday morning, which I know we all remember. And it's a memorable occasion, memorable sermon. But so I'm going to expand it a little bit. We will look at the Magi, but I want you to see, I think it'll be exciting to see how the opening chapters of Matthew are written in such a way to demonstrate, see, this Jesus is the one prophesied by Isaiah and the other prophets. I want to begin by reading this morning again, Isaiah chapter 66, halfway through verse 18, down through the end. This is our basic text, because here we find a depiction of worship in the last days, and worship that will go on from the millennium on into eternity. Beginning in verse 18, second half. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Amen. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we have sought your face several times throughout this time of worship, and we do so again. I would particularly pray this morning, as my head is a bit thick, that you would grant that my thoughts be clear and in accord with your word. We ask, beyond an intellectual understanding of these things, that once again your Spirit, we pray, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, would come and would grant to us not a mere knowledge, but a lively heart sense of these realities. That where you would, there is faith, that you would grant will. That our lives and our worship might be more and more in line with who you are, who we are, and who we shall be, and what we shall do in the future. We ask this for Jesus' honor and his church. Amen. Well, early on in the preaching series through Isaiah chapters 58 through 66 this fall. In chapter 59, around verse 19 or 15 and following, in that sermon I introduced to you a pattern of thinking about prophetic texts in Scripture. They are challenging. The prophets can be challenging for us. We are separated by them culturally, time. Many of the geographical references are not familiar to us, and so it can be difficult. And so I suggested three ways of how we can approach prophetic texts. And I suggested, first of all, that there are particular historical realities for us to study. We have to slow down, and we have to study who were these people, Israel, Judah, Isaiah, where is Jerusalem, where is Zion? Is this talking about things in the past? Is this talking about things in the future? We slow down, and for a minute we do what our culture is not so great at doing, and we consider that there are actually people who have existed besides us. And our culture, we're rather obsessed with me, my phone, iPhone. I or my has to be about and everything. And so historical realities, it's good for us. We take time to study. What is the historical situation? Secondly, I suggested that there are timeless patterns or truths to be observed. Timeless patterns or truths. So there are truths that are timeless about God, about sin, about the patterns of men and women and society, about how God is to be worshipped. There are timeless patterns or timeless truths that are not bound to any specific historical time period. Thirdly, there are timeless principles or precepts, commands, timeless principles or precepts that we must apply. And by apply, I mean, brothers and sisters, friends here this morning, I mean we need to do. We need to respond to timeless principles or precepts. And last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the timeless principle of the priority of God's worship. The priority of God's worship. This morning, I want to move especially to that third area, that is, what are the timeless principles, precepts that we must apply? How do we worship God, in other words? And of course, there are many lessons out of Isaiah about how we might worship God. But this morning, I want to focus on 10. And we're going to move again through these rather quickly. And what I'm doing with you is I'm reflecting on Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 24, but especially also chapters 58 through 66, just making observations about the nature of God's worship and what are the implications for us. And notice that I'm saying God's worship. It is God's worship we're talking about this morning, Christ's worship. And we worship lots of different things. We can't help it. You might think of yourself as not a very religious person, but you are a worshiper. All of us are. We can't help it. We were made that way. We worship something or someone. And we're talking this morning specifically about God's worship. I want this morning to survey these chapters, look back, for principles and precepts concerning God's worship that we must apply. Now. We notice that in chapters 58 through 66 of Isaiah, and even the text I read this morning, it's speaking primarily, the historical realities described are primarily in the future. They're primarily talking about the kind of glories that there will be in Jerusalem and on earth when Jesus comes and renews the earth, and what kind of worship. And you can allegorize all of these verses in verses 18 through 24, but then I don't know where you stop. I mean, if the nations and tongues don't mean nations and tongues, and if Tarshish and Put and Lud and Meshech and Tubal and Javan don't mean those nations, where do you stop? And so we read the Bible, and unless it's clear that there is metaphorical language being used, we take it at face value. So what that means is these things are talking about this worship that is going to occur in that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth and then on into the eternal kingdom. But learning about these things has implications for us now. As those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and as King, we ought to start living and worshiping now in light of those future realities. Maybe I can describe it to you in this way. That you, if you drive, and even if you're in the back seat as a kid who has to, at the mercy of how your parent, whatever kind of driver they are, you may know the experience in certain places of driving. I'm thinking especially of down in Manchester. There's this one particular section, so you may know well. You're coming north on 93 into New Hampshire, into Manchester. And this experience is also a little bit highlighted for those of us who drive in the right lane. I know some of you never drive in the right lane, because you always have somewhere to go really fast. But especially for those who drive in the right lane, as you go north on 93, as you come and 293 merges in, if you're in the right lane, you have five lanes of traffic to move over. Five lanes. Because if you don't, in a mile and a half, as these interstates come together, if you don't move over, you will be getting on Route 101 going east towards the seacoast. Oh, yes, you can, as I have. Find yourself in that position. Think, oh, I've got plenty of time to move over in this mile and a half. I'm comfortable here over in the right. Maybe I'll just move over one lane. But then you'll find that there are multiple cars, multiple trucks, and you find yourself getting off on 101 when you really want to go up to Concord. And you have to get off at the Massabesic exit and get off and go under the bridge and turn around and go west on 101, and then you understand the process. You have 1 mile and a half, and sure, no one's forcing you. No, if you want to go to Concord, you can stay in the right or the fourth lane to the right. Sure, just know you're headed to the seacoast unless you start preparing. When 293 merges, unless you start making your way over, you're going to miss it. And in a similar way, brothers and sisters, in a much more serious consideration, time is moving very quickly. The Lord Jesus is coming, and this worship is coming. And we ought to start getting our lives and our worship individually and corporately in line with what is coming. At worst, you could miss it. What do you mean I could miss it? Well, think about it. If there is a life that's largely characterized by not much worship from the heart, then that indicates that there's not much belief in these things that have been told us. And we know that the gospel is salvation by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is with him, which is his kingdom. You see, Jesus is not just for here and now. What did he say when he preached the gospel, when he went? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't have Jesus without his kingdom. You can't have Jesus without his worship that is belongs to him now. But this glorious worship described here in Isaiah that's coming. So you see, loved ones, this is not just a curiosity. How ought we to worship God and Christ? We must understand so that increasingly now we can be moving our lives and our worship together and corporately into more and more conformity, into the lane, as it were, of what is true with reality in eternity. I don't want to wait. I don't think you want to wait. So let's look together at 10 observations about how God is to be worshipped. First of all, what kind of worship is this like? First of all, it is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. Chapter 66, verse 19. God says, I will set a sign among them. And the question is, well, what is this sign? And when I taught through this section several weeks ago, I suggested to you that this sign is none other than the risen Lord Jesus present in body in Jerusalem in the last days when he comes again. Why do I think that? Well, there's numerous similar references to that in Isaiah, but turn, if you want to turn with me, to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. We sang this morning about, O Rod of Jesse. What is Rod of Jesse? Well, who is Jesse? Jesse was David's father. David the king. David the king. And so this rod of Jesse means that this is a messianic reference. This is the promised Messiah that would come out of David's line. And in chapter 11, verse 10, we read, Then in that day, this future glorious day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's a messianic title. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. A resting place doesn't mean he's going to take a nap. It means his resting place is it will be the center of his throne, of his place where he dwells on earth. Pertaining to his divinity, the Lord Jesus is omnipresent. Pertaining to his humanity, he is located in a certain place and time, because he has a humanity like our humanity, a true humanity. This worship is Christ-centered. God sets a sign among the nations. And even back to chapter 60, when Zion is called to rejoice and to arise and to shine, it is because the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. And that light and that glory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship, brothers and sisters, is always centered on, fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent revelation of the glory of God, one with the Father and the Son. Our worship is Christ-centered to the glory of the Father and to the praise of the Spirit. We cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God generally. Our worship must begin, continue, end with a fixation and a preoccupation, absorption, affection, faith in Jesus Christ. This worship is Christ-centered. When our worship begins to start to become lax or heartless or faint, the likelihood is we've forgotten the Lord Jesus. You push one of the apostles to give a reason why they do what they do. And one like the apostle Paul says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see in the apostles a preoccupation with Jesus Christ, undiminished by spending time with him and his humanity. They believe the gospel. It is Christ-centered worship. Secondly, it is believing worship. Believing. It is believing. Christ-centered and believing. This kind of worship believes in faith the proclamation of God's glory in Christ. Where am I getting this from? 66, verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they will come. Well, they are being gathered. They are coming in response at that time to what? Preaching. preaching. God, in verse 19, will send survivors from among a remnant of Jews in the last day. And they will go and they will proclaim and make known the news about God and about Christ. Those who have never heard God's fame or seen His glory, these ambassadors, these preachers at the end of verse 19 will declare my glory among the nations. And they will respond. Verse 20, they shall bring. So they are responding to what? The preaching of the glory of God in Jesus. Their worship starts with faith. Faith upon the message of God. Some are saying, well, you know, I've got plenty of time. I'm not good with the faith thing now. I'll wait till I can see. No, friend, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Salvation is by God's grace, and it is through faith and faith alone. If you wait until you see the glory of God standing embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be too late. For you will be one who rejected God's word, despised and scorned His word, who said concerning the message of the proclamation of Jesus Christ contained in this rather large book, I don't really believe that. And God takes that as a personal offense. Because He is, as we learned in Isaiah, the God of truth, the God of amen. He speaks the truth. And His word is the truth. And His word tells us that He is glorious and His Son is glorious. And so worship begins with faith. We believe. We do not come to our worship services, firstly, foremost, looking for some stimulation. We're going to talk about the body in its part in worship in a moment. But we live in a culture that must be stimulated. We do not live in a believing culture. I must see it, I must hear it, I must smell it, I must taste it. God calls for faith. He is honored and glorified by faith. So we come to worship, and you are prepared to worship God, and we are anticipating to worship God insofar as He gives us strength. And we are excited, and we are rejoicing about these things, and someone asks us why. Why? Why? Look at this world. Look at what's going on in Washington. I mean, What is going on? Look at what's going on in our schools. Look at what's going on in our society. Look what's happening in your body. Look what's happening in your family. Aren't you aware of how things really are? And we say, yes, we are keenly aware of how things really are. But we are rejoicing. And we are exultant and we are glad. Why? Because it is written. We believe. We worship on the fuel of God's word. We worship in response to things written. I don't need a prompt to worship God. That's firstly external. And friends, there's some of you who are waiting around for that, and you're going to wait. And it's going to be very awkward in that final day. I don't know how it'll be. But you'll think, why didn't I believe? He told me this is what it would be like. Why didn't I believe? We don't want to do that. It's Christ-centered worship. It's believing worship. Thirdly, it's thoughtful worship. Thoughtful worship. This is rather obvious. But these men and women who are responding to the call and to the declaration of the glory of God, they're thinking about it. They're thinking. They're hearing words. They're hearing truths. And they're thinking. And they're responding. Part of the reason I know that is look at verse 20. Then they will bring all your brethren from the nations as a grain offering. So these are Gentile nations who are hearing the declaration of the glory of the God of the Bible, of the glory of Jesus Christ present in Jerusalem, and they are responding, and they're thinking, we need to go worship him, like the Magi did. We need to get ourselves together and get ready for a trip, but we don't want to go empty-handed. They apparently have done some study. Somewhere has a Bible, you know, on the internet. I don't know how it works, but somewhere there's a Bible, and someone's reading in the Bible, doing a quick study, and they're saying, verse 20, these Gentile nations, wow, God spent a lot of time in the Bible saying that he loves these people from Israel. And you know, there's some people in our community who are Jews who have been abused, scorned, maligned. I want to worship this God, so his Bible says he loves these people. I'm going to do whatever I can to bring these people back. What I'm saying here is they're thinking about what is pleasing to God. Think. Thought. We live in a culture that is primarily sensory and no longer reads, wants to think as little as possible, and we are a people of truth, which requires thinking. And it's not about, are you academic or you're not, that's not what it's about. God gave us this amazing muscle called a brain. And he gave it so that we might know him, think about him, think about what's pleasing to worship. So our worship, friends, can I ask you, how much do you think about worship? How much do you think about how you might prepare, or how what's fitting, or how you might respond, or what is being said? You notice that throughout the service, and I know I do it too much sometimes, I'll point out a truth to a hymn line. Why am I doing that? Because I am so burdened that you worship God in response to truth. The truth of his word. And I want to help you to be aware of the truth is often right there in front of us. If only we'll take the time to think a little bit about it. You're a thinking people. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. But thoughtful. It's thoughtful worship. Christ-centered. Believing. Thoughtful. Fourthly, it's reverent. Reverent. It fears God, this kind of worship. The worship of God is a reverent worship. We saw that last Sunday morning as we thought about the seraphim and their worship of God. They covered their face. They covered their feet. There's a sense of being overwhelmed in the presence of God. Chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart, spirit, and who trembles at my word." Godly fear. I agree with some men in our day, there aren't many of them, but who have said that perhaps the most glaring weakness or fault of the modern evangelical church is an absence of the fear of God. And we fear God. We love him. We rejoice in him. We're not afraid of him suddenly turning on us, becoming angry offhand. He's faithful. He's consistent. He's gentle. He's our gracious, compassionate Father revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's God. He's God. And so our worship individually and our worship together ought to have, if we're have our wits about us, a little bit of a sense of, well, we want to be careful here, because right now we are gathered in the presence of Almighty God. Reverent. That's more of a heart attitude than it is any kind of external, you know, act. But it is a heart attitude that will reveal itself in how we conduct ourselves. Probably one of the most distinguishing characteristics between worship services in our day are those that have the kind of feel of a coffee shop comic routine, and those that are meeting together. And some might say, well, that's rather stuffy and somber. only if you're not looking closely. Our hearts are full of joy. Full of joy. And this God we worship, oh yes, he is fearful, but he is wonderfully so. Fifth, it is joyful. It is reverent, fearful, but it is also joyful worship. This is an emphasis of this portion of God's word, isn't it? That God gives these revelation of future glories so that his people might rejoice. And I remind you that Isaiah in his day and the people, godly men and women around him, they didn't have many immediate reasons to rejoice. They had the Assyrians 10 miles away butchering a city. They had ungodly kings among them. The worst was the son of Hezekiah, King Manasseh. How the godly must have grieved. And nonetheless, we are called to joy. In chapter 66, verse 10, God says, "Be joyful with Jerusalem, rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad, all you who mourn over her." And yes, here God is perhaps speaking of a specific reference in Jerusalem. But the principle here, the timeless principle is, we have reason to rejoice and be glad now in light of the realities of what God says he will do and what he has done in Jesus. And so the Christian life for now is one of mixed of great sorrow, great pain, great affliction, and great joy, great gladness. And you say, I'm not sure I can keep those together. You can, because God has made you in Christ to be like Jesus, and he rejoiced and he grieved. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But it is a joyful worship. So, I don't know if you think I'm serious. I am serious. But I hope you know, I think you know this, my family knows this, I'm pretty serious. But in my heart, in our worship services, as long as my head is cooperating, my heart is, I mean, I hope you see that even in my preaching. I'm really excited about these things. I don't know how else to put it. I mean, I really am. And I know you are too, and I want you to be increasingly so. Do I have things to be discouraged about? Sure. How much time do you have? But God has given in his word a storehouse of glories that are in my heart and in my mind. And capture me. And I can't wait. So I do have joy. I have sorrow, but I have much joy. These things are awesome. And I have the joy of thinking about you being there, us being there together. Seeing my sister Ellen this morning sing, thinking of our brother Jim. He loves these hymns. He knows the Lord Jesus right now. These are joyful things. And I know there is such a thing as depression in a Christian's life. Oh, yes, I know. And that's a real thing. And some feel guilty for not having any joy. Well, Jesus has dealt with that on the cross. But at some point, even those of us who are downcast and so forth, we need to reckon with the fact that the realities of the joy of the glories to come are more than our impression of the bad things at the present. Sixth, this worship is not only Christ-centered, believing, thoughtful, reverent, joyful, it is sixthly, humble and holy. I'm fitting in two there under one point. It is humble and holy. Obviously, in chapter 66, verse 2, God says, "To this person is the one I will look to." In other words, the one whom I will bless, the one who brings joy to God. This is the person, he who is humble, contrite of spirit. This is a humble person in our worship. There's no place for pride in worship. What do we have to be proud about? In the presence of such a great God, in the presence of the one whose hands have been pierced and side pierced and feet pierced because of my sin, who bore my shame on the cross and yours and all the redeemed. No place for pride, stupid pride. We all have it. I have it. But in worship, we are humbled. We are brought into the presence of God. And it is humble and there it is holy. They go hand in hand. Because if I'm humble, I'm going to be one who's conscious of the glory of God and His goodness. And then I'm going to be in humility aware of my sin. And in chapter 63, I bring you back to chapter 63. Verse, 64. Let's go to 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is a prayer. This is a repentant prayer. Chapter 64. That the mountains might quake at your presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. Oh, God, that you would make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued them a long time, and shall we be saved? There's humility right there. Now, some of us would say, well, that's a person who needs a lesson on their assurance of salvation. Don't you believe in the doctrine of eternal security? Yes, they do. The point is that in their praying to God, they're aware of God's holiness and of their own failings to the degree that they have a sense of, it's a marvel that some wretch like me can be saved. Can I be saved? And the answer is, oh yes, because of Jesus. There's no question whether you or any man, woman, boy, or girl can be saved. But there's humility here. For all of us, verse 6, have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Oh, that's, wow, that's humbling language there. It's very uncomfortable language. I don't know if it's that bad. Yes, it is. The humble person owns his or her sin. So how can we worship God individually or corporately without at least pausing for a moment to acknowledge our sin and our sinfulness? Not as a matter of course, but as a matter of truthfulness. This God is so great. And I have perhaps not utterly failed you this week as a believer. By God's grace, I've sought to follow after the Lord Jesus, but even still after my strivings, I'm conscious, like Isaiah was in the presence of this thrice holy God, that I am a man of unclean lips. Lips that are unclean because they speak of a heart that's unclean. Humble and holy worship. If we're not those who are willing to own our sins and confess them to God, then we're wasting our time in worship. Because God will not receive it. He's not that desperate. God looks to those who are humble, contrite. The word there, contrite, I was asked a helpful question during this series. What does that word contrite mean? And going back and looking at it a little bit, the word there is stricken. Stricken. You might think of it as crippled in spirit. Stricken or crippled. By what? Stricken and crippled by a consciousness of our sin. The Apostle Paul was, he rejoiced in the Lord, but he understood himself as to be, in his own mind, the foremost of sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that we're so stricken and crippled over our sin that we can never rejoice in God. So how do you, some are saying, how do you do that? How do you move from being stricken over your sin and confessing it to joy in the span of one worship service? Answer, Jesus. Jesus, crucified for sinners. I can be real about who God is in His holiness. I can be real about who I am in my sin and my sinfulness and confess it. And I can believe the gospel because God is the God of amen, that God forgives sinners like me. And that Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. And He's risen from the dead as proof of the fact that His sin work on the cross was accomplished. And it doesn't honor God, it doesn't honor Christ for me to perpetually be down about my sins. I move from the reality of humility and my sin to joy fixed on Jesus. He is risen. And those who believe in Him are forgiven and will be raised with Him. Seventh aspect of this worship. It is Christ-centered, believing, thoughtful, reverent, joyful, humble, and holy. Seventh, it's costly. Or if you want to put it differently, not cheap. It's costly. I don't mean that there's a certain amount of money you have to pay to get in the door. That would be odious to God. But I mean worship that refuses to be cheap. With time, thought, possessions, in the worship of such a gracious and glorious God. I made a comment on this last Lord's Day morning, so I won't dwell on it. But it's interesting, just as an illustration, you don't need to turn there. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24, just write it down, note it later. When God was judging Jerusalem because of one of David's sins, and there was a great plague, and an angel of judgment was coming, and David and others were praying and beseeching God to have mercy, because He is the God of mercy. And David went to buy a piece of property from a man named Ornan, who owned a certain threshing floor. A threshing floor was a flat space up on a raised hill where you could take the wheat harvest, grain harvest, and you could take that and toss them up in the air, and the wind would come by and it blows away the chaff, and that's how you have the grain. It was a threshing floor. And David comes to that location, which would ultimately be the temple, and he saw that the angel of judgment stopped at that place, and David wanted to buy that piece of property and to offer up a sacrifice. And Ornan, this man who sees what's happening in Jerusalem and apparently has a vision with David of the reality of this spiritual being, this angel, is terrified, offers to David, to King David, "King David, I'll give you the land. In fact, I'm not going to give you the land. See those ox over there that are helping out with my work? I'll give those for the offering, and see that cart? I'll offer that up. King David, I am happy, in view of what God is doing, to give you all of this." And David, in 1 Chronicles 21, 24, let these words sink into our ears. David said, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price." Here's the principle. "I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering, which costs me nothing." David absolutely refused that his God would be worshipped cheaply. And that is a heart attitude first. But let's not kid ourselves. It's a heart attitude that will evidence itself in time. Yes, setting aside time, significant time. Our forefathers used to set aside the whole day, Sunday. Some perhaps grudgingly, but many of them joyfully. And I'm not making a comment there on whether the Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the Sabbath. The principle is, I'm just asking about time. Is worship service an interruption? You know, brothers and sisters, time, costly thought. I mean, really, it's all relative. We're not talking, God's not asking for much, is He, in light of all that He's done? He's not a God like the pagan gods who requires of us these incredible demands. He's gracious. But he's so good and so glorious that we ought not to worship him cheaply. This will be expressed in our time, and yes, this will be expressed in our giving and our offerings. Word on the street is that pastors are supposed to talk regularly about giving and offerings. If you've sat under my teaching over the past 9 years, I rarely do. I make comments about it, but rarely in terms of a sermon and tithing and offerings and all that kind of thing. Why? Because I'm really less concerned about how much money per se you give or how much money comes into the church. Really concerned that you so value God and Christ that you just count it an unbelievable privilege to take the monetary means that he's given to you and think about it. Think about it. In our short little lives, we have an opportunity right now in arguably the most spiritually needy portion of this country. We have an opportunity to take our monetary means, our time, our finances, and use them for purposes that will bear fruit for eternity. Costly worship, not cheap. Eighth, it's beautiful worship. Chapter 60. We need to close here in just a moment. I just simply want to point out in chapter 60 a translation issue. I think I pointed this out, but in chapter 60, verse 7, God says, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up the acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house, the New American Standard says. Maybe some of you have a different translation. The word there for glorify here in chapter 60 is the word beautify. Pa'ar. It's all about beauty. God's worship is to be beautiful. We often think of that maybe in a feminine terms, but we understand in our culture, we'll say a sunset was beautiful. We'll say a job that someone did was beautiful. Here we're learned that God desires his worship to be beautiful. And God looks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And you'll notice that we are not overly concerned about externals. We're meeting here in a school this morning, and God's people are meeting around the world today in various locations, fields, warehouses, ornate, beautiful buildings. But there's a principle that we do care about the beauty of our God's worship. That there is a beauty to worship. I get a little nervous, I confess. Maybe you think I'm stuffy. As we talk about various buildings, I get a little nervous when some talk about... I mean, I worship God anywhere, but I know we don't have a lot of funds. I'll just put it this way. Let's be careful, whatever God gives us, because otherwise, for some of us, it's going to be hard to go back home. I have been to most of your homes. None of us live in palaces. Some of you have nicer homes, some of you have bigger homes, smaller homes, different kinds of homes. But I get nervous with, frankly, a real ugly building. I'll speak for myself. How can I go to the public place where God is worshipped and no one cares about its aesthetics? And then I go to a home that's a three-bedroom cape, that's nice, that has some aesthetic to it, a little bit. How can I do that? Do you see? We live in a culture today, oh, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He made this world beautiful, and his worship ought to be beautiful. Be careful with that. No, we're not looking for a gold, gilded, place, right? It's just a simple principle that pushes back against the spirit of the age. You know, we could have had any kind of pulpit. We didn't need this. I am so thankful for the gift that this was 3 years ago. There's a thoughtfulness that went into this. There's an architecture to it. And it's fitting because our God's worship ought to be beautiful. Ninth, we're almost done. Bodily worship. Oh, we need to close, but I just noticed in verse 18 that this is rather obvious of chapter 66. These men and women come. It's so obvious, but it needs to be said in our generation. Chapter 66, verse 18, and they shall come. What does that mean? They will take their body that God gave them and they will move it towards the place where God is being visibly worshipped. Yes, we worship God with the heart, but God, by His design, put that heart and soul in a body. And we may wish He had put it in a different body, but He put it in a body. He put it in your body. He put it in my body. And He, if you're a believer, has redeemed that body. It's His, not yours, not mine. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a cost. And so when this body tells me, I don't want to do that. I'm tired. You got to pamper me. By God's grace, I say to this dying carcass, which one way will be redeemed, no, you're owned. Get up, liven up, wake up your mind, because God has redeemed you and He owns you, body, and you are to be used for the worship of God. And so that's why at the first start, we come, we be there, we get there, we anticipate, we prepare the night before if we need to rest. We prepare to clothe ourselves. We bring ourselves there and we engage our bodies. Bodily worship. Bodily worship. I think for some of us, again, I just referenced this last week, but in the worship in the coming kingdom, it's going to be very bodily. We will be bowing down before our King. I'm going to do it right now. I mean, you think this is weird? We're going to bow before our God. And we are going to worship Him. I won't do this, but we will probably be down on our face. We will also stand, and we will raise our hands. Praise be to Jesus. We will use our bodies. So for those of us who are a little bit restrained, you know, and I'm of that. I'm the kid in elementary school, trust me, that was very, you know, reserved. Bodily worship. Finally, exclusive worship. Exclusive. This worship is exclusive. It permits no hindrance or competing loyalties. We need to close, but I think you can figure that one out. Jesus in Mark chapter 4 noted that the word of the seed is planted, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word and becomes unfruitful. The kind of worship that aligns with what's coming in the future is exclusive and refuses any hindrance to the worship of God now. It aligns life, life's priorities, lifetime, everything is moving into the lane to get ready so that when we are in God's presence, it's as smooth as a transition as possible. And I know it's silly, but I have this, this is not Bible, okay? So this is pure, I need to close. But I have this, I get a little kick out of thinking of seeing some angel. I want to worship in such a way that when I see an angel, glorious as he may be, John bowed down before one because they were so glorious. Isaiah was amazed by these seraphim. But I've been told about what they're like. So I'm hoping that I'll say to the angel, excuse me, would you please move out of the way? Where's my Lord? Because I've been preparing to worship him face to face for many years now. And I'm sorry, I don't have time to talk to you. Let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy of such worship, and we confess that our worship, all of our worship, has fallen so short. So we ask that, as we have been taught, that you would refresh us and revive us. And we thank you that we are not crushed this morning because of Jesus. We think of Jesus. Forgive our poor worship, our cheap worship, our thoughtless worship, times irreverent, O God. And we thank you that you do, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness so that we might worship you. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.